We'll pause a moment before we begin for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for you for your grace to us, enabling us to continue to pursue truth this morning. And it's our prayer that what we do in this session will continue that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are at 2 Corinthians 6:14. We're summing up what is found there. The verse reads this way thus far. Do not be bound together with paramours. For what participation does Christian integrity have in common with one opposed to the truth? None. 33. The advancing damsel is guided in her decision-making and problem-solving by the Holy Spirit recalling doctrine from the stream of consciousness. We examined that in the closing moments of the first session. And therefore, recall of truth is imperative for anyone in the devil's world. And therefore, the classroom of Christianity is the gathering point whereby you can educate yourself to the point to where you can discern the difference between the truth and the lie. You're being propagandized daily, and that is not unusual in any era of history. It's just that the propaganda has so many avenues through which it might function. We can say things today, in fact I'm doing so now, that instantly go global. And information can be passed around quite easily. It comes from many different sources, and a lot of those sources are not legitimate ones. Yet the information is out there. You can go on the internet. You can go to movies, listen to music, talk to friends, watch television. And all of these areas are giving you data, and it's taken into your soul, and you have to evaluate it. Now, the only way to successfully get through the tremendous input of data and evaluate it properly so that it does not negatively affect your life is to be able to evaluate it. And it is our contention, mine at least, that the viewpoint that one accrues through inculcation of biblical truth gives him the information he needs to analyze incoming data. And there are things you can delete, and there are things you can save, but knowing the difference is the issue. Now, this young lady here has the Holy Spirit available to her to recall data from her cardia so she can use it to evaluate what's coming in to her Wernicke's area, and so she can therefore decide whether or not it's something she wants to maintain, retain, and utilize. We should note 34, yet the paramour has no absolutes in his soul except possibly some establishment principles at best, progressive ideology at worst. That discussion, that conversation I mentioned in the first session will uncover whether this person is traditionalist or progressive. Even a believer who has bought into the progressive lie is someone who has to be dealt with kid gloves. May be your right person, off to a good start that they're saved. But someone in that marriage would have to compromise their worldview. Living life under the laws of divine establishment is not the Christian way of life. And that's exemplified by Mormons. Most of the ones I've ever known are wonderful citizens of the community. They're family-oriented, they're patriots, they dress nice, and their children usually are well-mannered. Therefore, if you have a Mormon next door in your community or someone that you know personally, you probably would agree that they're very, very nice people. And the reason they are is that they have bought in to the laws of divine establishment. They're loyal to them, and they execute them. But keep this in mind. The laws of divine establishment are designed by God for the entire human race. And anyone who decides to subscribe to them, anyone who does so, will be a good citizen. So being a good citizen has nothing to do with your spiritual status quo. So living life under the laws of divine establishment is not the Christian way of life, and they hold no solutions to the varied problems with which we are all confronted. 35. The unbeliever, let's see what his inventory is. First of all, he has no frame of reference, no doctrinal, biblical frame of reference. His worldview cannot call upon any biblical data for his decision-making and problem-solving. Secondly, he has no doctrinal norms and standards. Norms and standards are part of the conscience and therefore give guidance to the individual as to what is right and wrong. What should I do? What should I not do? What ought I to do? What should I not do? And so the conscience and its norms and standards become very important as your internal police force. And you are advised by it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to not do certain things. You're advised. Your volition is still functional. And you're also advised to do other things. There are positive aspects, obviously. But with regard to the unbeliever, his norms and standards are flawed because they're based on his own personal opinion regarding what he thinks is right or wrong. And his opinion may on occasion be right and on other occasions wrong. But nevertheless, it's his opinion that's the guidance, not the Word of God. Thirdly, he has no problem-solving devices from the biblical viewpoint. Yeah, absolutely none. The only problem-solving device available to the unbeliever is faith alone in Christ alone. And that's a pretty big one. It removes all pre-salvation sins instantly. And therefore, he's forgiven for them. And therefore, there are other problem-solving devices that immediately become available to him just by the fact he's saved. He's got to learn how to use his arsenal, but that comes with spiritual growth. So he has no frame of reference, no doctrinal norms and standards, no problem-solving devices, and thus, four, no orientation to the mandates of the Christian way of life. The person who has doctrine is able to make decisions on an ongoing basis, day by day, from an inventory that guides him on biblical concepts. And therefore, mandates of the Christian way of life becomes the light unto our path. And we make decisions daily regarding what those things guide us to do. The unbeliever has no such guidance. Now, the verse continues with a second query. Do not be bound together with cosmic paramours. And then the first example, for what participation does Christian integrity have in common with one opposed to the truth? None. Second one, what fellowship has light with darkness? None. And this is a good one here. First of all, we have to examine the word fellowship. It is koinonia, and in its use in the New Testament encompasses the ideas of participation with someone and sharing in something with them. So obviously, this is a interpersonal relationships among believers. And koinonia, therefore, is often called fellowship. And 38, the usual translation for the word is fellowship, which is fine. But today, it is too often construed as outreach to those outside the Christian community, thus taking on the concepts of diversity and multiculturalism. That is not fellowship from the biblical viewpoint. You can have no fellowship with an unbeliever. You can really have no fellowship with someone who has a different spiritual viewpoint. That doesn't mean that you're mad with them. It doesn't mean that you're going to take them out to the city limits and stone them. It's just you can't have true fellowship with those people. There are many people who are believers who have very progressive ideas. I saw a man on television the other day. He bought time to tell his lie. And, you know, that's fine. You know, if you got the money, take it to the treasurer's office and say, I want 60 seconds or 30, and I'll buy studio time to get her done. You can get yourself on TV pretty easily and then tell your lie. But I wouldn't have fellowship with this guy. What is fellowship? Well, it's defined here in two ways. Participation with someone. In other words, you're on the same plane. You have the same worldview, the same spiritual foundation. Sharing in something. We're not going to share our viewpoints. Doesn't mean we're mad with each other. I'd let him into the inner wall. Point is, you can't have fellowship. Now, let's give an example of how with some people you can have fellowship and some people you can't. It's pretty easy. Family reunions. I think that's a great example. How many in here, when you go to a family reunion, get along great with everybody? And they're happy to see you. And it's just love just being flowing back and forth all day long. And when you drive away, you think, Maureen, that was a wonderful day, wasn't it? And she says, yes, it was. That's like a Disney movie. And so you can have fellowship with some people, other people you can. Doesn't mean you're mad with them, you hate them, or anything like that. You just have no fellowship. Now, true fellowship demands separation from those who are not in esprit de corps with you. And here's where the esprit de corps breaks down. Regarding, first of all, salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. You're going to have to ignore that to get along. That would be at a family reunion, for example. You know that the people there are involved in works for salvation. They're all involved in these various things that break sweat. And the more sweat you break, the closer to salvation you are. That's called works. So you have to ignore that. You're going to maintain a decorum during the family reunion. Secondly, eternal security. A great number of people that believe that you can lose your salvation or don't know whether they're saved or not. They live their life as a believer, I believe, quite often, not knowing whether they're going to go to heaven or not. What kind of life is that? Where's the confidence? There's no help is there. Where's the absolute confidence you have an eternal future from that standpoint? I may be saved, I may not, I don't know. But they've got a checklist over the church and they're keeping up with me to see how I behave. If I continue to behave okay and I can endure over the long haul, I can persevere, then somebody's going to give me a stamp of approval somewhere and I'm certain God will agree with them. So you have to ignore that if they're involved in that kind of theology. At minimal, they must be with you in esprit de corps on basic theology developed from a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. Now, you can get around all of these at a family reunion, but you can't get around them in marriage. 40. It is impossible to have true fellowship with an unbeliever. It can't be done. There are a lot of things that are not permitted to be discussed. You have a relationship with an unbeliever. We all have unbelievers in our lives. And you can have a relationship with them, a neutral, cosmic, worldly relationship where everybody minds their manners. In other words, the rapport that you might have would be establishment viewpoint. You're both for the country. You hope that things turn around, that we're not going to have this, that, or the other thing come down upon us. You can agree on political issues. You can agree on certain things involving the culture, certain things involving other aspects of establishment viewpoint. But that's where you have to stop. Because you can't go any further. For there's no true fellowship with an unbeliever. Now we go to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 3, page 804 for koinonos. Christ enter into a full fellowship of flesh and blood in order that he might vanquish death thereby. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. There's never been a time when he did not exist. There will never be a time when He doesn't exist. He exists right now in hypostatic union at the right hand of the Father. Prior to the virgin birth, He was undiminished deity. But He made a decision to take upon Himself true humanity. Therefore, the Messiah concept says the true Messiah must be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Now, why would He, as it says in Philippians 2, why would He lower Himself down to the level of mankind? He did so out of unconditional love for us, a desire to be the vehicle by which the barrier could be removed and we might have fellowship with God. And so His sacrifice on the cross was imperative to resolve this barrier problem. Therefore, He has fellowship with us in that He had flesh and blood with us. He had to be both God and man. For if somebody is going to resolve the issue between two parties in conflict, the one who comes in between there to mediate must be equal with both parties, must be equal with God on one hand and equal with mankind on the other. And He was undiminished deity, and He was true humanity in one person, therefore the mediator. And to qualify to be the mediator, He had to be absolute perfection once He went to the cross and maintained that perfection until Tetelestai. So note here the concept of koinonos with relationship to Christ. Christ entered into a full fellowship of flesh and blood in order that He might vanquish death thereby. Death is not a problem for us. The soul never dies. It just changes its location. Now, partaking of the sins of others is to be strictly avoided. Now, the subject changes here, and I hope you'll note this. This is now on the human level. This is us. Partaking of the sins of others is to be strictly avoided, since it entangles one in a fatal fellowship of guilt and judgment with those who commit them. So, young people have to be careful about who their associates happen to be. Do you know who your kids are hanging around with? Well, your kids may be as honest as the wind-driven snow, yet naive. See, it may not necessarily be their fault. They're attracted to a person because of personality or what have you, similar interests, but not have the discernment to evaluate the personality of the individual that is revealed by what he thinks, what he does, where he goes. 2 John 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, what's the antecedent of this? It goes back to verse 7. It has to do with belief and communication of the fact that Jesus is the Christ. The issue in 2 John of false teachers who come into the church. And John is attacking that in just about 15 verses or so. And in verse 10, he says, if anyone comes to you, comes into your local church and does not bring this teaching, faith alone in Christ alone, but rather some false doctrine, do not receive him into your local church and do not give him a greeting. No hey, hi, yous even. For the one who gives him a greeting participates, koinoneo, in the evil deeds. So you get buddy-buddy with a guy that's spreading false doctrine in the church. They're called cliques. I've been in a clique. I was naive. I had to sit and grow in grace and realize I was in a clique. And once I got the doctrine to realize what was going on, about which I had been ignorant, I immediately extracted myself and others in my family from that. And whatever the advantages were in being involved with that crowd were not as important to me as getting rid of them. And they were fellow believers. You have to separate physically from those who drag you down to their level, How do you discern that? With the doctrine in your soul. Because I was involved in this thing, and I didn't have the doctrine to see it at first. So you can be innocently involved in things with people who have erroneous viewpoints and misapplication of doctrine. And when you grow in grace, you will then have the discernment to say, these people are misapplying doctrine at the detriment of me and my family, and I will not associate with them anymore. And you don't have to have mental attitude sins about it. I mean, it is an objective decision. And people are too wussy today. They think, right, wusses, that you have to somehow wuss up to everybody. And if you're not friends with everybody, something's wrong with you spiritually. Wrong. If you wuss up to everybody, something's dead wrong with you spiritually. Now, I'm not trying to create a faction here in the church. I don't know if any of you boxed yourself into some kind of clique. I don't really think there's anything all that dangerous about cliques, to be personal, frank with you. Join your cliques. Foment a revolution. Somebody's going to bleed here today. But then once the smoke clears, you know, tension, conflict, change happens in churches all the time. The tension, somebody's communicating false doctrine. People who don't agree with that enter into conflict. Eventually there's change. Somebody's got to go. And those that go may be those with doctrine. And then Grace Doctrine Church is left with a body of believers who have their own ideas about the Word of God. And they get them another pastor, and then they move on. Or they may realize that they can't sell their idea here, that the wall of doctrine is too stout among the majority, and they get frustrated and leave. I mean, why fight a losing battle? But you see, good riddance. Adios! And there are escape hatches, the escape hatch here, one over there. That's really convenient. People don't use that, but it's right out to the parking lot. And you don't have to do the steps or anything as you do here. But nobody usually runs to the door. So, I mean, I'm giving us is an example of what goes on in churches. There are cliques in churches. And it says right here that you can identify them when they come in there with some false doctrine, worst of which is a false doctrine of salvation. And if you find out about it, it says here you're not even to give them a greeting. Well, I think that's awful rude. I think the least you can do is people to say, how are you today? That could be the end of it. How are you? That's what we say in the South. In the South, I can tell you this, in the churches, they attach mental attitude sins to their separation. They might say, how are you? And in their mind, they're thinking, I hope you die. For one who gives him a greeting participates koinoneo in his evil deeds. Now, koinoneo means to have fellowship with. Koinoneo here is a perfective present tense. It denotes continuation of existing results. It refers to a fact which has come to be in the past. That is, association with false teachers who try to use the church as a base for such things as social crusades or for political campaigns, but it emphasizes this as a present reality. In this church that John addressed, it was a present reality. And so they're bringing false doctrine in. And people who have false doctrine have screwy ideas about other things as well, which has to do with the events of the day. Now, we do not in any way permit crusaders in this church. You don't come in here with your pamphlets and try and get people to do whatever it is you think needs to get done. We need to change this. I get emails all the time. Fill out this form and I'll send it to your senator. How? Waste of time. A, senators do not read their mail. B, if they do, they won't answer you. Picture this. 100 guys. 300 million people. What are your chances of getting a letter back from your senator? None. We could put that in our thing here. Can a senator and a constituent
have rapport. No. So you forget that. And then the concept of political campaigns, no campaigning in here, except for the fact that I will do the campaigning up here to warn you that if a politician's mouth is moving, he is lying. Republican, Democrat, in between, lying. They lie. They don't have the courage to stand up and tell the truth. I watched a movie last night while I was eating. The movie was toward the end, and I watched the end of a movie called The Aviator. And it was about Howard Hughes. Howard Hughes was, let's say, just a little bit off plumb. But he got himself together there toward the end when this Fancy Dan senator from Maine, for Pete's sakes, from Maine, decided he was going to bring Howard down. And he got Howard before a Senate investigating committee and made him swear on the Bible he'd tell the truth, nothing but the truth, so help him God. And he did, and he didn't leave anything out. And that's, if I was ever called before a Senate investigating committee, I would not shut up until I said everything was on my mind about them, about their dog, about anything else that came across my mind. I'd tell the truth till I bled. And they say, well, did you do this? Yes. Yes, I did it. And I enjoyed it. First Amendment right to enjoy what you do. They say, we have that right? Yes, we do. So the question is, therefore, about this present perfective, is that in the church where John was, it was a present reality. Schisms. Active voice, the believer produces the action of the verb by associating with unbelievers or with believers who are in the cosmic system. An indicative is a declarative, the reality of the fact that association and lack of separation from such people results in cursing by association with them or joining them in support of the dark side. It's even won over, like in Star Wars. Anakin was with the light, and then he went to the dark side. The participant, going back to who's my guy here? This is Kittle on this occasion. The participation of the righteous in what is holy has an exclusive character. The participation of the righteous in what is holy has an exclusive character. It demands separation. As children of light, Christians cannot possibly have a part in sin. Paul uses koinonia for the religious fellowship of the believer with Christ and for the mutual fellowship of believers. 41. The question has to do with the content of one's thought. The unbeliever, or the cosmic believer, has norms and standards that are in opposition to those revealed in Scripture. The cosmic believer is in reversionism. We will see later on the concept of a reverse process reversionism, what you think is truth and good and right today, that after you go through the reversionistic spiral, you will find out that you believe that it is false, and therefore you reject what you previously accepted. That's if you stay in reversionism long enough. In other words, you change the way you think. That is a reverse process of Romans 12:2, where you're to renovate your soul with truth. And then in reversionism, you re-renovate with a lie. The unbeliever or the cosmic believer has norms and standards that are in opposition to those revealed in Scripture. It is impossible for fellowship to occur between two such individuals in the same way that light can have no fellowship with darkness. The Bible uses both to figuratively describe dominions of God and Satan. Satan is the king of the darkness. He's Darth Vader. See, he used to be, there you go. He used to be Anakin. He was a good guy. He was head of the angelic creation. Then he got arrogant. And then he became Darth Vader. Satan, Lucifer, son of the morning. So 43, here are some illustrations of the figurative uses of each in Scripture. Light and darkness. We start with light, 1 John 1:5. God is described as light in this passage. John writes, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." See, that would therefore be a divine attribute. God is light. You'll notice, I believe, in your English translations that light is printed there with a capital L. God is light. Now, can you imagine life without light? No, you can't, because you would not have life without light. There's no life without light. So, too, light is an entity that is quite unusual to the human mind, at least to mine. By definition, light consists of energy quanta called photons that behave sometimes as waves and at other times as particles. I don't get that. But I do get the analogy that can be drawn from it. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. That's non-material, like a waveform. And then He is true humanity, made up of particles, stuff. Therefore, light represents the hypostatic union of Christ. Interesting, isn't it? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, 3. Imagine a brightly lit room that is completely sealed. Light permeates the entire area, even the shadows. I notice this in the rooms I enter. Light permeates everything we see in here, even the shadows. There's no absolute darkness in here. Everywhere we have light. And when we turn off these lights, there's still light in here coming in from the windows where the doors are located. It's not a sealed room. But what if it were sealed? Truly sealed. And we turn the lights out. When the light source is cut off, complete darkness instantly occurs. Consequently, 4. Darkness is not an entity that can be defined other than to say it is the complete absence of light. Now, how about our ox and donkey? Ox has at least some light through faith alone in Christ alone and whatever doctrine she has acquired. The donkey, no light, lives in darkness, no hope. See, that person is spiritually dead. Why? He lives spiritually in darkness. Where there is no light, there is no life. Scripture often uses light to refer to spiritual knowledge. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for example. God who said, "Light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our streams of consciousness to give the light, divine revelation, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Through the Word of God, He has revealed the light that informs us of Christ and who and what He is. Without the Bible, we'd know nothing. We've looked at that briefly lately. Whereas there are mentions of Jesus of Nazareth in non-biblical writings, but not enough information to really gather who and what He is. We can learn that the Jews thought He was the Messiah, but throughout history there have been those who have alleged to be a Messiah. It is through the revelation of Scripture, the light that God has shown within our hearts, that enable us to grasp the idea of who and what Jesus of Nazareth is. He is the Messiah. And there's no doubt about it because we have confidence that God would not lie to us. And He's therefore brought, He actually has distilled His righteous truth into a written form. Distilled in the sense that He has not told us all He knows. We couldn't comprehend that. But what He wants us to know is engaged in Scripture. Part of which is the light that reveals Christ. That was 2 Corinthians 4:6. 1 Peter 2:9. This is a client nation passage, by the way. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You were in darkness at one time, and now you're in the light. 6. The Word of God then is compared to light in Psalm 119, verse 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. 7. The believer that possesses the light of the Word receives guidance along wheel tracks of righteousness. But if he deviates into buying the lie, then he is said to walk in darkness. Now, John 8, verse 12 addresses this, and this is our Lord speaking. Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Follow Christ, you're in the light. Reject Him, you're in the darkness. And it's talking about walking here. And walking, we've learned, has to do with behavior patterns. Behavior patterns that are established upon a body of information that informs you about what is right and what is wrong. That's what walk means. What are the paths you take each day? What leads you to go where you go and do what you do? They are behavior patterns facilitated. And therefore, as you begin your day, you can walk in the light, guided by the Word of God in your soul, or you can walk in darkness, guided by the human viewpoint and evil that is resident within your soul. And therefore, there is a very definite difference between a believer and an unbeliever, a believer and a reversionist. One's in the light, one is in the darkness. In addition, we have 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say we have koinonia, fellowship with Him, the Him there is God, and yet walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. Now, if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk, there's the behavior patterns again. This is who you are. This is what you do under normal circumstances. This is you under paths of least resistance. Your paths of least resistance need to be the Word of God, but instead they are the opposite. And you walk in darkness. You therefore do not have an internal governor to determine how you live your life. And therefore your life is in darkness. And therefore if you claim that you have fellowship with God in such a circumstance, you're lying and you don't practice the truth. Now, darkness comes next. We'll examine some concepts and passages that amplify darkness. And this section is a little bit more involved than that on the light. We all understand that. So this is a good place to stop and let me go home and try and rest this voice. Now, I'll tell you as we disperse here that the worst time for me with regard to this throat demon is at night. And I'll see how I go tonight and Monday night, and if I'm still having horrible times at night, then I'll call the phone committee to tell you not to come over here. But if things go well on tonight and Monday night, then that means I may be defeating this thing, and we can continue with our regular schedule. Just be alert to that. So without that exception, we'll resume our study on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of Your Word and the privilege to study it. And it is our prayer that we would be motivated by these things, even encouraged by them, as we continue our pursuit of truth.
with the objective of glorifying our Lord and Savior in our lives. And we lift our prayer in His name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.